In this hour, we're going to talk about the rise and fall of New England Puritanism. What is it? How did it get here? What was its effective points? And why did it fail? The Reformed faith of the Protestant Reformation made it to America in the very early 17th century, and then throughout the 17th century, on up until the early 18th century. The primary bringers of the Reformed faith to New England were the English Puritans, which included the Pilgrims, the Scottish and Scots-Irish Presbyterians, the French Huguenots, and the Dutch and the German Calvinists. Where was the Reformed faith originally planted in North America? Plymouth, Massachusetts, Massachusetts Bay, New Haven, Connecticut, Jamestown, all in the 17th century. What was the impact of the Reformed faith on North America? It created a new civilization that had never been here before. A new civilization based upon Reformed Christianity. America was built upon the foundation of 16th and 17th century Reformed or Calvinistic Christianity. By the mid-1600s, Calvinism as a theology, worldview, and program for society permeated the life, thought, and society of the early Americans, and it remained the consensus of opinion well until the very late part of the 18th century. What were some of the basic elements of this Reformed and English Puritan worldview? Let me give you just six. The sovereignty of God, the great emphasis of the Reformed faith, that God is sovereign, that He is in control of everything that happens. You heard Tim's presentation on providence last night, that He governs and provides for everything by His providence. He is the King over all men, and all individuals and all institutions upon the face of the earth are accountable to Him, the sovereign God. They emphasize the depravity of man. Man's basically evil. Every part of his being, imagination, memory, thought, body, soul, everything is corrupted and depraved because of the sin that fills him, that he inherited all the way back from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. There's nothing good in man at all. There's no reason why we should put our faith in man or what man does or what man accomplishes. He's depraved. Third, they emphasize the redemption that's in Christ. The only way that man is capable of producing a good life and a great civilization, the only way that he can escape the depravity of his sins and receive forgiveness with God is through the redemption in Jesus Christ. No institution can help him. Nothing man does or produces can redeem him. That his redemption is to be found not in politics, not in science, not in education, but in Jesus Christ. And the fourth emphasis of the Reformed faith and English Puritanism when it came to this country is the reality of divine revelation. Or to use the title of Francis Schaeffer's books, God is there and He is not silent. That there is a God who speaks, a God who reveals Himself, a God who has revealed in words and sentences that are meaningful to Him and meaningful to us what His will is for our lives. One time I was talking to Newt Gingrich, former Speaker of the House of Representatives, and he said this. He said, there is no source of truth from beyond the universe. Now, that's pure atheism. There's only one being beyond the universe, and that's God. And He has not spoken. Our understanding of right and wrong, therefore, is dependent upon our own observation and our own reason and our own logic. That's anti-Reformed faith, anti-Christianity, anti-English Puritanism. They believed that God had revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, that God had generally revealed His glory in everything around us, but primarily, God has revealed His will for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened exactly as the Bible said it. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. That's right at the heart of English Puritanism and the Reformed faith. And then fifth, they emphasized the covenantal nature of life. That God saves us by entering into a covenant of friendship with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that covenant, He spells out the promises that He makes to us, and He spells out the laws by which He wants us to live. And that covenant law governs every area of life. Therefore, every human relationship and every human activity is defined in terms of a covenant. There's a family covenant, a marriage covenant, a covenant when you baptize your children. There's a church covenant. There's all kinds of covenants and contracts and agreements in life that spell out the responsibilities and duties of people to each other in the various spheres of labor and art and government and the like. Another word for a covenantal society is feudalism. Feudalism is a bad word today. Never was perfect. But feudalism is a covenantal society. A society held together by various covenants where everybody knows where he stands to each other. There never has been a perfect feudalism. The word feudalism, by the way, comes from a Latin word, feudal, which means covenant. And so that the emphasis of the English Puritans as they come to New England and bring the Reformed faith with them is they wanted to build a covenant commonwealth, a covenant community here, a nation where every aspect is governed by the covenant ties and covenant laws of Almighty God. And then the sixth great emphasis of Puritanism is the fear of God. That's the heart of the Christian life. That separates Christians from non-Christians. There is no fear of God before the eyes of non-Christians. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You can't have any knowledge of yourself or of life or of God unless you begin by submitting yourself, before you even start reading the Bible, by submitting yourself to God in loving adoration and worship and submission to Him in awe and in reverence. So this is the basic elements of the Reformed worldview that dominated New England in the 1600s and the early 1700s. The sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the redemption in Christ, the reality of divine revelation, the covenantal nature of human society, and the fear of God. The older Puritan or Calvinist was not like other people. He came to America to build a holy commonwealth under the word of Christ. He probed endlessly the implications of biblical truth and biblical law for himself and for his society. He sought assiduously to draw every possible implication and application from every verse in the Bible. And as a result, these early courageous Christians laid a firm foundation upon which our constitutional republic was built. They were unique in their vision and in their goals. I want you to take this paper. There's a quote by Terry Elnaf that you were given. And it comes from this book. This little hardback, skinny book is one of the very most important books in my library. I have given away or sold very cheaply scores of this book. It's written by a man who was once an elder in Wayne Rogers Church named Terry Elniff, E-L-N-I-F-F. And it's called The Guise, G-U-I-S-E, of Every Graceless Heart. The Guise of Every Graceless Heart. Now, what makes this book so very, very, very important? It tells us what happened to New England Puritanism. This great race of men and women who established this Christ-honoring culture, the likes of which we had not seen any time since ancient Israel. Why did it fall? It had such power and influence and accomplished so much. Why did New England Puritanism fail? This book tells you. There's a stack of them out there. It's only $7. I mean, I've read this over and over and over in my life. And there is one paragraph that Eldiff quotes from one of these New England Puritans that is one of the most important paragraphs I've ever read. And it explains the uniqueness of New England Puritanism. So I'm going to read it probably a couple times, and I'm going to read it slowly so you could understand what made the New England Puritan so unique. It remains to show that the concept of non-autonomy was determinative. Now, what that means is the Puritans did not believe we were independent of God. Autonomous means independent of God. Unlike the humanists, the Unitarians and the like, and the Enlightenment in England, they believe that we are autonomous and independent of God. They believe we weren't. It remains to show that the concept of non-autonomy was determinative in New England. And that point was also observed by the author of First Fruits, a book written by an early Puritan. Now, here's what he said. This is a New England Puritan. It has been our endeavor, he wrote, to have all God's own institutions and no more than his own, and all those in their native simplicity, without having any human dressings, having a liberty to enjoy all that God commands, and yet urged to nothing more than he commands. To have anything more than God commanded was human autonomy. To have anything less than he commanded was disorder and lawlessness. The essence of non-autonomy was to have all that God commanded and no more. To the extent that New England accomplished that, to that extent she prospered. The problem she had and the dilemma she faced, as we have seen, can be traced to having or attempting to have either more or less than God's own institutions. What the historians have called the declension was simply the result of turning away from those institutions in one way or another to human autonomy. I want you to look not at Eleanor's explanation, but the quote by the Puritan. It has been our endeavor in Puritan New England to have all God's institutions and no more than his own. That is, the only thing we want in the society and culture of New England is what God has commanded us to have in culture and society and nothing more. Nothing of man. We want to live by God's commandments and his commandments alone and what he has instituted in our lives and no more than what he's instituted. And all those in their native simplicity without having any human dressings. We want them in their primitive form. Primitive doesn't mean primitive. Primitive means original and unadorned. So what he's saying, and here's the unique thing, here's what we was the goal of our attempts as New England Puritans. To build a society, and the only thing that will be in this society, what God has instituted, and nothing of man. And to have only what God has instituted without any improvements, embellishments, adornments of man, but in their raw, original, pure form. There has not been a generation of Christians that have made that as their goal until the late 20th century and the rise of the Christian Reconstruction movement. Let me read it again. It has been our endeavor to have all God's own institutions and no more than his own. And all those in their native simplicity without having any human dressings, having a liberty to enjoy all that God commands and yet urge to nothing more than he commands. You see the myth that you're taught in public schools and you're taught in many Christian schools and many home schools, that the reason the pilgrims and others came to this country was for freedom of religion, to worship however they wanted to worship, whatever God they chose to worship. That's the last thing they wanted. And they went a long way in accomplishing their goals. But eventually Puritanism, as great as it was, I think Bill's going to talk more about it today, aren't you? As great as it was, Puritanism soon declined in New England. In fact, in the 1660s, Bradford, one of the early governors of Plymouth Colony, as an old man, wrote his book of the Plymouth Plantation and bemoaned the fact that the second and third generation of people of Plymouth were nowhere near as godly and as zealous for the faith as the first generation of pilgrims that went there. Puritanism began declining very quickly. Now, don't get the wrong impression about Bradford's quote. He's not saying that the first generation of pilgrims, 1620 and after, were great and godly men and women, and the second, third generation were ungodly. I will take a churchful of second and third generation pilgrims. That these declined Puritans were far more godly than what we have in most churches in the United States today. But nevertheless, there was also a decline. There was a decline in zeal to accomplish their goal. There was an increase of formalism and apathy and piety. That is, pretty soon people became more concerned with making sure the forms were correct and the external conformity was right, and they lost heart in many instances. There was apathy. People were being successful, and they lost any real zeal to be holy in their lives. The great unity of Puritan thought began to break down. Puritans, wrote Perry Miller, a great non-Puritan scholar of the Puritans. Puritans, wrote Perry Miller, still believed that all knowledge was one, that life was unified, that science, economics, political theory, aesthetic standards, rhetoric, and art all were organized in a hierarchical scale of values that tended upward to the end all and be all of creation, the glory of God. They struggled to maintain a complete harmony of reason and faith, science and religion, earthly dominion and the government of God. They were endeavoring to uphold a symmetrical union of heart and head without impairment of either. But Elnaf says, but though this was their goal, they were not successful in maintaining it. Intellectually, they maintained it until the end of the 17th century. But by the middle of the 18th century, their successors could not hold this unity together. We also see in the early part of the 1700s, the change in political theory in Puritan New England. The change from theocratic Puritanism to pietistic Puritanism to moralistic Puritanism, to Arminianism, to Unitarianism. Now let me explain that. That the early Puritans were theocrats. They wanted a theocracy in this land. What's a theocracy? A theocracy is a nation that exists under God's law contained in Scripture. There's a separation of church and state. It's not like Ayatollah Khomeini's Islamic Republic. It is a free and orderly, just society where God's law reigns over all, and He is confessed as being supreme. And in their political views and policies, they recognize their accountability to God and the necessity of pledging their allegiance as a people to the supremacy of God. They recognize the importance of passing civil laws based upon the law of God. The early days of New England Puritanism wanted a theocratic Republic. But as time went on, Puritanism became pietistic. Pietism is a plant that began to grow in the Protestant Reformation that had it gotten the upper hand, it would have unraveled everything the Reformation stood for. A pietist is someone who, not piety, but a pietist is someone who believes the only thing that's holy, the only thing that's spiritual, is the inner, the spiritual, the contemplative, and the heavenly. Everything else is worldly and is a distraction to our attempts to get to heaven. That we must not enjoy this physical life. We must as much as possible try to suppress physical appetites and desires. You have to kiss your wife, of course, to maintain a heritage, but you shouldn't enjoy it. And making a profit, profit's a four-letter word. Involving yourself in politics, all of these are distractions. But the physical, the reason you're such a sinner is because you have a physical body and physical needs. And you see that old, it originates in a pagan Greek philosophy called Neoplatonism that says the only thing that's good is the contemplative, the intellectual, the subjective, the physical, the material world is low and base. And you can see Neoplatonic and Pietistic hymns in the hymn books of churches today. Now, I love the song Sweet Hour of Prayer. But there is a Neoplatonic Pietistic version, and there's a Reform version. You go to other churches, check out your hymnal, and see whether it's Neoplatonic and Pietistic, or whether it's Reformed. The last stanza of the Neoplatonic Pietistic form says, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise, and seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer." What's the image? A copperhead shedding its skin. Oh, I long for the day when this prison house of the body, this robe of flesh, I'll drop. It's caused me all my problems all my life anyway, and I look forward to someday when I'll drop this physical body and soar through the clouds. How do you put that together with the physical resurrection of the body at the second coming of Christ? Here's the Reformed version. "In my immortal flesh I'll rise and seize the everlasting prize." And so this once great, full-orbed, theocratic Puritanism soon degenerated to a pietistic Puritanism where the focus was not on the comprehensive obedience of the Christian man and woman to God in every area of life, but which was focused and narrowed on personal, spiritual, heavenly endeavors. That didn't stop. Puritanism moved from theocratic Puritanism to pietistic Puritanism to moralistic Puritanism. What's moralistic Puritanism? That's the idea that the main thing is just be moral. There's all kinds of moralisms in the Bible. Follow all these little moralisms. Not much talk about Christ, redemption, holiness, spirituality. It's just basically a matter of moral principles and rules and regulations you live by. That's what Nathaniel Hawthorne was rebelling against, is that type of moralistic Puritanism. Then Puritanism moved into Arminianism. Arminianism takes God out of the center of salvation, the center of life, and puts man there, and man's rights, and man's decisions, and man's concerns, and man's benefits. And once you remove God out of the center of things and place man there and still try to maintain Christianity, you can't do it. So eventually, Arminianism moved into Unitarianism. The idea that there is no revelation from God. There is no Trinity. You live by reason. So you see the decline. And you can see the decline in these two Puritan quotes. They lived in two different generations. One was the great John Cotton. He said the goal of society and of civil government was to please God. A generation or two after him, another New England Puritan named John Wise said the purpose of society and government. He said this, the happiness of the people is the end of the state's example. So you see in those two quotes, the developing autonomous outlook of English Puritanism. This decline of English Puritanism in the late 18th century as a theology, worldview, and social order is one of the most significant and tragic events in colonial America. Greg Singer wrote, its dethronement, that is Puritanism's dethronement, from a position of supremacy has cast its shadow over every succeeding epoch and generation. Its effects are seen not only in the life of the churches, but in American political, social, and economic development as well. Millers, when did this decline actually begin? Let's ask Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 32, verse 31 and following. When did New England Puritanism's failure begin? Jeremiah 32, verses 31 and following. The Lord said, indeed, this city of Jerusalem has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. And they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I have taught them, teaching them again and again. They would not listen or receive instruction. So when did Israel start to fall and apostatized? From the very day they built Jerusalem. The seeds of Israel's decline were sown at its very beginning as a nation. And because those seeds were never adequately rooted up and repented of, they grew to be poisonous plants that spread their roots and their branches into every facet of Israel's civilization, until eventually God had to destroy both Israel and Judah by His fiery judgment. The same will be true of America if we, the church, do not dig up the poisonous plants and their seeds sown at our very beginning and growing over the past hundreds of years, which are at this point strangling us to death. Now, what were those poisonous seeds planted at the beginning of the Puritans' entrance into North America? Miller says this. The New England Puritans had one glaring weakness in their otherwise perfect system. The single but fatal inconsistency in an otherwise monumental consistency. That weakness was that in the Puritan mind, confidence in the Word of God was matched by an equal confidence in the infallibility of human reason. Let's put it another way. What was the flaw from the very start? Their Thomism crowded out their Augustinianism. And before long and inevitably, as Francis Schaeffer would say, nature soon ate up grace. Now, what do I mean? The New England Puritans, as a Calvinist since the Reformation, were Augustinian. Augustine lived in the 5th century. He believed the only way you can understand any area of life is through the lens of the Word of God. that human reason is not the source of knowledge. It's not the source of truth. The Word of God is the source of truth, and reason is simply a tool that God has given us, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, to help us understand the source of truth, which is the Word of God. And the authority of that Word is comprehensive. Without the Word of God, we walk and live in darkness in every area of life. That was the 5th century, Augustinianism. About the 12th, 13th century, a man comes to the fore named Thomas Aquinas. His philosophy is called Thomism. And he said this in so many words. He said, the Bible is the Word of God. And we do need the Bible to understand many areas of life, but there are some areas of life that we can understand by a proper use of reason, unaided by divine revelation. We do need the Bible in most things. But there are some areas where we can figure out life and get a good grasp of it simply by observation and a proper use of reason, unaided by divine revelation. These Puritans were mostly Augustinians, but they had that strand of Thomism in their thinking that goes all the way back to this Greek and Roman Hellenistic blend of trying to restate Christianity in Greek and Roman philosophical terms. Any attempt to blend or synthesize Christianity with anything else eventually prostitutes Christianity. The New England Puritans didn't understand that. That they thought they were doing the right thing. After all, God gave them their reasons. And surely God gave them their reasons for a purpose. And that purpose was to use them in some areas to understand life without any assistance by divine revelation. After Thomas Aquinas, in the 15th century came the Renaissance. And what did the Renaissance say? The Renaissance said, Mr. Aquinas, if you don't need the Bible to understand some areas of life, you can use reason. You don't need the Bible to understand any area of life. Then came the Reformation. 16th century. Calvin says over and over again that he was Augustinian and that the Protestant Reformation is a return to Augustinian to go back over the head of the Renaissance and over the head of Thomas Aquinas and go back to that great biblical truth that apart from the Word of God, you can't understand any area of life. That was the primary motive and the primary viewpoint. But then there was also the Enlightenment. And the European Enlightenment went back to the Renaissance. Said, all we need is reason. All we need is observation. All we need is experience. The Bible is not the Word of God, and it's a hindrance to knowledge. And so the Puritans had this great Augustinianism, but they had this strand of confidence that reason could figure out some things without the Bible. And it's like the camel sticking his nose into the tent. And eventually the whole camel came in. Because once you let nature, once you let reason come as an authority, it's going to continue to spread. So that one weakness in a monumental consistency, that one inconsistency in an otherwise monumental consistency, weakened New England Puritanism and made it vulnerable to the attacks and seductions of deism and Unitarianism. So that by 1830, there were two religions in America. In the North, there was deism and Unitarianism. In the South, though it wasn't perfect, there was a biblical Christianity. Very little Unitarianism in the South. But the North had been eaten up. The old Puritan empire had fallen and been seduced by deism and Unitarianism. Now, you've got to understand both those words. Both of those words are European transplants. They would have gotten nowhere in this country had Puritanism remained strong. What's the nature of deism? It had a revolutionary influence on the political and social and economic life of the late 18th century America. Its origin was in Europe, in Descartes, Locke, Isaac Newton. By the way, there is a new book that's making its rounds in the homeschool by a lady named Swanson, which is a defense and recommendation of John Locke, who she says theology and philosophy is Christian. It's atheistic. It's a book that's very dangerous to the homeschool movement. The origin of deism was in the Enlightenment. It has five basic principles. God created the world and man. Two, man must live according to what he thinks is good and true. Three, God punishes those who fail to do so and rewards those who do. Four, this knowledge of God is perceived by human reason, unaided by divine revelation. The Bible is binding insofar as its teaching corresponds with the dictates of human reason. And then the thing it's most famous for is having created the world, God no longer involves himself with it. The deists believe that God created the world like a watchmaker makes a watch, winds it up, steps out of the picture, lets it run down on its own. No providence, no need for prayer, and the like. Unitarianism was deism's twin sister. It rejected divine revelation altogether, basing all its beliefs on human reason and experience. It rejected the Bible and all the doctrines of Calvinism. It saw the United States Constitution, which rooted in the Reformed faith, as a compact made with hell. Its teachings are few but far-reaching in their influence on the American mind. The Unitarian believed that knowledge is by reason, unaided by revelation. Man is basically good, not basically evil. Man can be perfected, and a utopian society can be built on earth, and the perfection of man and society is possible through state-controlled compulsory education and the regulation of society by an all-powerful central government. Any of that sound familiar? Now, in talking about the decline of Puritanism, the rise and the fall, right in the middle of that, I want to talk about the Great Awakening of the 1740s. The Great Awakening of the 1740s, you read about it in history book after history book. It's praised, and it should be praised on many levels. The Great Awakening took place in the early 1740s, more or less. Its location, principally, was in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Massachusetts, Virginia, Connecticut, New Hampshire, North Carolina, South Carolina. The main participants, some of the famous names in the history of the church in North America, William Tennant, Gilbert Tennant, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Samuel Blair, Samuel Davies. And the nature of the Great Awakening was it was unplanned and surprising. That is, when preachers who'd been preaching all their lives would come to church and preach, all of a sudden, suddenly, surprisingly, unexpectedly, a lot of people would be converted and a lot of people would be convicted of their sins. Just not your normal worship service. But these revivals broke out, unexpected and unplanned, all over New England. The means that God used was the preaching of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Sometimes, when there wasn't a preacher, a man would simply read a sermon of William Flavel or George Whitfield or Martin Luther on Galatians. And all of a sudden, all kinds of people would be saved. It's a different kind of preaching, however, than most people know today. It was an expository kind of preaching. It was a Calvinistic kind of preaching. It was a applicatory kind of preaching where the truths of the Word of God are directly applied to the human conscience. And there were a lot of good effects and results of the Great Awakening of the 1740s. Thousands of conversions to Christ took place. Thousands of Christians were renewed out of their apathy and formalism. Whole towns were changed. And what were the traits of of most of those that were converted by this preaching during the Great Awakening. They were convicted of their sin by the law of God. They repented of that sin and put their faith entirely in Jesus Christ. Upon believing in Christ, they enjoyed joy and peace in believing. They began living a holy life. There was also, with the Great Awakening, a revival of Calvinism. There was the creation of Princeton Seminary. That was a bulwark of the Reformed faith. And the Great Awakening's great effect was it brought to a halt deism among the lower classes. Deism died. Actually was killed by the Great Awakening. But there are also some dangerous accompaniments to this revival and to the preaching of that Great Awakening. There were extreme physical and emotional responses to the vivid descriptions in the preaching. These preachers could really describe hell. And they could describe Satan. And it made people react emotionally and in an extreme physical way. Shake, fall to the ground, go into convulsions, scream. Most of the preachers condemned that extreme emotionalism. Not all. Also, an accompaniment was a censorious spirit. That is, where there weren't these dramatic revivals, where preachers were faithfully preaching the gospel for 20 or 30 or 40 years, and a few people are saved here and a few people are saved there. These churches and preachers where revival was going on furiously would criticize the faithful, sound, persevering preachers in the other churches. They must not have the Spirit. They're not seeing what we're seeing. And so one of the most censorious and slanderous books ever written and published on the American colony was written by a man named Tennant, and it's called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. Slanderous, censorious. These people that are not seeing all these emotional outbreaks and all these large numbers of conversions, they're probably not converted. And with that came divisiveness and church splits. One of the soundest denominations in North America at the time was the Presbyterian Church. It split into the new lights and the old lights. As a result, the Great Awakening had several evil effects. It was short-lived. Only happened for a few years in the early 1740s. Listen. Jonathan Edwards, one of the lead players, said that in some places where the revival was the strongest, in 2 years, the people were worse off morally and spiritually than they were before the revival. That means something was greatly wrong with the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening weakened covenant theology. It weakened the family. It weakened the status of covenant children in the church. Because as a result of the new awakening, a great awakening, there was a new requirement for church membership. Listen. That new requirement was you had to be able to recount a dramatic conversion experience. Now, what do we require? Throughout history, what's been the basic requirement of biblical churches? A credible profession of faith in Christ. That's the one requirement for church membership. A credible profession of faith in Christ. We can't see your heart. Regeneration is not the requirement of church membership because we can't see your heart. Sincerity is not a requirement for church membership. We can't see your heart. But we can judge credibility, the elders of the church. So if you want to join a church, the requirement is you make a profession of faith in Christ, and if it's credible, you become a church member. What's the credible? What makes it credible? You show some understanding of what you believe, that what you believe is in large part in accordance with the Word of God, and there's a correlation between what you profess and the way you live. That's not the same thing that was being required as a result of the Great Awakening. The requirement was now that you had to be able to recount before the elders an emotional conversion, dramatic conversion experience. So that the point began to become that you cannot call yourself a Christian and you're not a Christian unless you can give a date for your conversion. Unless you can recount a particular day in which you experienced a dramatic, dramatic emotional conversion experience. Let me say two things about that. First of all, there is no example in the New Testament anywhere of anybody who was raised in a Christian home experiencing a dramatic conversion experience later in life. Secondly, with that requirement in New England that you had to be able to recount and describe verbally a dramatic conversion experience, overnight almost, it meant that all of those Christian young people who had been raised in Christian homes and raised in Puritan homes from their earliest days, being taught the Shorter Catechism, and did not remember a day when they didn't love Christ and serve Him and hated their sins, overnight, thousands of those godly children of the covenant raised in Puritan homes could no longer be full members of the church because they couldn't recount a dramatic conversion experience. So, liberals like to point out why even in Puritanism, there was a low degree of church membership. There's the reason. The halfway covenant was a poor attempt to stop the bleeding. Overnight, a generation of godly children of the covenant were no longer allowed to be full members of the church. And all the following revivals that took place thereafter became less and less pure and less biblical and more and more man-centered, except for some rare exceptions under the preaching of Baker and Asahel Nettleton. Revivals became more and more the manipulation of people's emotions, particularly under Charles Grandison Finney. And tomorrow we're going to have a DVD comparing Finney and Edwards' gospel. The Great Awakening did not purge the land of the seeds of the Enlightenment. In some ways, it helped them grow. From older Puritanism to new Puritanism to Arminianism to Unitarianism, so that most of the revivals since the 1740s have been Arminian and humanistic. Now, I hope you're sitting down for this next point, because one of the leading contributors to the rise of rationalism in New England was the great Jonathan Edwards. In his philosophical writings, not in his theologies, theology was great, but in his philosophical writings, Edwards was greatly influenced by the empirical epistemology of John Locke. Greg Singer said, in the attempt to utilize Locke in the defense of the evangelical cause, Edwards ultimately made such important concessions to Locke's empiricism, that is, you know things by experience, that he brought about a permanent change in the structure of Puritanism and unwillingly aided the eventual triumph of the Enlightenment. Edwards developed a metaphysical idealism which was quite foreign to the historic Calvinism of Puritanism, declaring that bodies have no existence of their own and that all existence is mental. He reinterpreted some basic aspects of Calvinism in a manner quite destructive to its biblical foundations. In his own theology, he labored to remain true to the Calvinism which he believed. But he sowed the seeds of its later rejection in New England and have led the later rise of Arminianism and Arianism. Edwards took the first steps in asserting the sovereignty of man and in furnishing an empirical philosophy of religion. He made possible a kind of democracy and redemption that was very contrary to Calvinism. Rush Dooney said this about Edwards. Edwards' perspective was psychological, and the universe was reduced to the soul and the experience of man. Platonism and Locke had taken their toll in his thinking, and he wanted to substitute for the Holy Commonwealth the religious experience of the individual. Religious experience had its place in the Commonwealth, but as master in Edwards, it tolerated nothing else. Entrance into the church was conditional with Edwards on experience, not upon the covenant. Covenant and Commonwealth were dissolved by this preeminence of psychology. Edwards destroyed sphere laws and the validity of Christian man as prophet, priest, and king in each area. The essence of Christianity was now the religious experience. Man was religious man only when possessed by the religious sentiment or affections. And so his most famous book was, of course, Religious Affections. So then how do we assess the effects of the Great Awakening? There are positive effects. Thousands of people became Christians and are Christians to this very day related to those people that became Christians in the Great Awakening. Calvinism was revived long enough to be the dominant influence on the Declaration of Independence and the War of Independence and the United States Constitution. But there were negative influences as well. Great Awakening changed Calvinism to this day, weakening it and opening the door for its rejection by our culture, declaring a humanistic foundation to life and thought. In the writings of people like D.G. Hart and Michael Horton, that believe that there's two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the church that's to be governed by the Word of God, and there is the kingdom of the state that's to be governed by human reason, unaided by divine revelation. These men, by the way, Horton and Hart, have embraced homosexual marriages. Negatively, also, the Great Awakening destroyed a Holy Commonwealth vision, the vision on the part of Christians to rebuild Christendom in the 20th century. It brought about an increase in pietism and Neoplatonism. And it made the focus of the Christian life and the Christian ministry and the church's mission experience. People had to be able to recount a dramatic conversion experience. And out of that comes the experiential charismatic movement. So then, appreciate how God used the Great Awakening. But you will miss a correct understanding of church, state, family, and society in our day if you fail to understand the roots of our crisis. Your evaluation of today's events will be too shallow. Your solutions will be shallow. And your vision for the future of our nation and what should we do and what we should strive for will be mistaken if you overlook the weaknesses of the Great Awakening. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Earlier in my lecture this afternoon, with this I close, I referred to the sad verse in Jeremiah 32:31 that said that Jerusalem's demise began when she was first built. That the seeds of Israel's apostasy and destruction were planted at their very beginning as a nation. Now I want to read the rest of that chapter. So if you go back to Jeremiah 32, and now let's start reading with verse 37. In these verses, Jeremiah prophesies the glorious future of God's repentant and restored church. And let us pray that it would happen in this land. The Lord says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation. and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. So, brethren, don't let these things that we've talked about today depress you. Walk by faith and not by sight. Know that the future belongs to the faithful families of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. Copy their strengths. And don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint.